Romans, and we're on the second half of chapter 6. Last time that we looked at Romans, I think it was 2 weeks ago, we learned that we've been saved from sin by grace, but we can't keep on sinning so that grace can rebound. And I remember Kieran mentioning about Rasputin that he believed that the more they sin, the larger the portion of grace. So therefore, let's sin more. So we'll get more grace. And let's sin more. And he lived on that basis that he would just sin as much as he can. And Paul stresses, no way, by no means, is this is what we should be doing. Those of us who have been given this amazing faith, those of us who are committed to Christ, you know, we've died to sin. We're alive in Christ. And so we're going to start just reading the last section that Kieran, you can turn to page 1133 in the church Bibles, but it's going to be on the screen as well. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourselves to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. Now, we're going to carry on and read in a few seconds. Because we're dead to sin, we're alive to Christ, we're no longer under the judgment of the law. We're under grace. So we cannot let sin be our master. We have to give God every part of ourselves. And here, Paul actually introduces the link to the next passage. Don't let sin reign in our lives. Let God reign. So let's read the passage for this week. So it's verses 15 to 23. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you're slaves of the one you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I'm using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations. Just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things that you're now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. You can just imagine the people who are listening to this, or at least the people that Paul is putting this argument for and preparing this argument. Paul was a great logical thinker, and he's sort of anticipating, what are people going to say then if we're not in sin, you know, and we're in grace? You know, what's going to happen? People are going to think, okay, that's it, I could do what I like, and so on. So in verse 1, we see that, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? If grace is increasing quicker than sin, then is it okay for me to keep on sinning, like Rasputin thought? And in verse 15, we see a parallel sort of statement that Paul is saying. And again, he's anticipating what his hearers, or at least some of his hearers, are thinking. If we are under grace, not the law, then it doesn't matter if I sin, because the law has no power over me. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? You know, so I could do anything I like because I'm not going to get punished for it anyway because I live under grace. I don't live under the law, so therefore there's no punishment from the law. Grace is in my life. God has given me this grace, so I could do what I like. And in both cases, by no means. He says that emphatically. It's a resounding no. No, this isn't the case. You can't just do that. Paul gets us to think about our own sin. It's a serious thing. It's not something to take trivially. It's quite serious. And it's funny, actually, because Paul almost dumbs it down for people. He tries to make it as plain as possible. And he actually says, I'm going to use an everyday human metaphor to try and explain this. Because this is tough. This is hard. And I want you to be really, really clear. And so he uses this metaphor. And it helps us understand, you know, God has justified those believers. He's justified believers today through Christ's work on the cross. And they were being sanctified through the work of the Holy Spirit. And we are being sanctified through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And he wants to try and explain this in a way that they can understand, accept, internalize, and use. Sometimes it's necessary to use familiar things to explain deep truths. Because it's hard. Because they're hard and our minds really struggle with it. Jesus used parables to try and explain his kingdom. Peter used stones to try and explain how the church is built and the people are built into this amazing priesthood of God. James uses horses' bridles, he uses the flames, he uses the ship's rudder to explain how powerful the tongue can be and how destructive it can be. Legends tell us that Patrick used the shamrock to try and explain the Holy Trinity. And after Jesus, Paul is the metaphor expert. Throughout his whole letters, he uses metaphors, he uses parables, he uses analogies, whatever word you want to use. He uses buildings, he uses parts of the body, he uses the family, he uses armor, empty jars, athletes, lots of metaphors to try and explain the truths of the gospel. In verses 15 to 18, I'm not going to read it again, but it's on the screen. He uses this metaphor of slaves and masters. And he doesn't try to be smart with this. It's an obvious use of the metaphor. There's no differentiation between the different types of slaves there were in the Roman Empire, whether they were bond servants or whether they were captive slaves or whether they were born into slavery or whether they were sold as slaves to pay a debt. He doesn't differentiate between them. He just uses this idea of slaves. And the thing that he's trying to slave is that there are slaves and there are masters. There are slaves and there are masters. A slave has a master. The master is in control. The slave doesn't do what they want to do. The slave does what the master tells them to do. The slave doesn't tell the master what to do. The slave doesn't make any demands of the master. The master commands, the slave obeys. When we live under the law, when we live in our own efforts to obey the law, when we live in our own efforts to be justified before God, then we are responsible for our own righteousness. We think that we're doing a good job in our lives. We're doing better than last year because I put up my New Year's resolutions and I've been keeping them. It's May, you know, that's quite good. It's usually January and you give up your resolutions. You know, I'm doing better than my neighbours. You know, I can point to loads of people who aren't as upright as me. I'm achieving the goals that I've set for myself. I've got all these amazing goals and ambitions and I'm getting there, my bucket list, and I'm ticking them all off. You know, I run marathons or half marathons, you know, for charity. I work hard. I do my best. I've got a good job. I've got loads of money. I have a list of things I want to improve, you know, and I've got my checklist and I'm ticking them off. I'm well respected in my family, my friends, my neighbours, my company. But the amazing thing about it is that when it comes to our own righteousness, this is what God has to say about it. In Isaiah 64, it says, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. So the metaphor Paul is using here basically says that when we think about our own efforts to control our sin, on our own, we are actually slaves to our sin. We can't control sin. Sin controls us. We try to resist, but sin is our master. We can't do what is right in God's sight because we are slaves to sin. Sin is our master. And that's quite condemning. It seems quite extreme. But our God is holy. Our God is perfect. Our God demands perfection. And we can never achieve that. But the great thing is, there's good news. On verse 17, it starts with this phrase, "But thanks be to God." It's all about God. It's not about us. It's not about what we can do. It's not about how good we are, how much effort we put in. When God enters our life, Christ is our Savior, gives us this amazing grace. Because of God's grace, we are no longer slaves to sin. We are now free from sin. We've been redeemed. We've been bought back. Sin is no longer our master. And this is it. It's not a nice encouragement. Don't let sin be your master. Sin is not your master. Righteousness is our master. We're now slaves of righteousness, and uses those extreme pictures to show how important this is. Before, when we were living for ourselves, sin was our master. We are slaves to sin. But now that God has redeemed us through the power of Christ's death and resurrection, when Christ has redeemed us, we are slaves to righteousness. Contrast, huge contrast. There's no middle ground. It's slaves to sin, slaves to righteousness. And so now we serve God. It's an amazing statement that Paul is making. If you're a believer this morning, then you are a slave to righteousness, no longer a slave to sin. And so don't let sin take control of your life. We're not given the command. We've been given a promise that we will overcome because sin is not our master. Will we win every battle? Well, in my experience, no. We won't win every battle. Will we win the war? Yes, because Christ has already won it for us. Because Christ is our righteousness. He is our righteousness. It's not our own righteousness. It's Christ's righteousness. As believers, we're different to what we were like before we were believers. We've died to self and sin. We've been born again in Christ. We're alive to righteousness. Paul highlights the changes that have happened in our lives and the changes that are happening in our lives. And Paul is using a contrast between what we are now as believers and what we were as non-believers. There are two spiritual masters that control the world: righteousness or sin. In 2 Corinthians 4 and 4, it says, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." But then it goes on in verse 6 to say, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ." Before, we were blinded. We could not see the light. But God came in and shone that light upon us. In Ephesians chapter 4, it says, "So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They're darkened in their understanding, separated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him according with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for you are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. Do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who's been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Do not let unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ forgave you. Beforehand, sin was our master. But after, righteousness is our master. And some of these things are the symptoms, what we would see as a result of that. But there's also two freedoms. There's freedom from sin and there's freedom from righteousness. And it seems like a strange phrase. How can you be free from righteousness? We can sort of understand, how can you be free of sin? You know, we're free from sin because God will give us the victory and we're free from the consequence. But how can you be free from righteousness? Well, just think about the freedoms that people have when they don't believe in Christ, when they don't believe in God, because if you don't believe in Christ or God, there's no consequences. There's no eternal consequences. You can do what you like. Their time is their own. Don't need to waste my time at 10:30 on a Sunday morning to come here. I could go and play football. I can go and do other things. I don't need to spend that. I don't need to read my Bible. Don't need to go to an engaged group. I can use all that for myself. They can please themselves. I don't have to follow some form of religious rules or conventions of Christian morality. I can do what I like. I can be with whoever I want. I can have as many relationships as I want. I can, anything goes if there's no God. If there's no God, there's no eternal consequences. But this is the lie of sin. This is the lie of the devil. It only looks like this. And the pleasure that we get, as Paul mentions, they're very fleeting, they're very short, they're not lasting. It will ultimately lead to death. But freedom from sin has two parts. It's got freedom from the consequences of sin. But also, we're free to live our lives worthy of the calling that God has given us. Sin no longer has control over us. And there are two fruits produced as a result that Paul describes. And the sanctification or the shameful behaviour. If you can remember back to the start of our Roman series, then we're looking at Romans 1. Wow, it was really hard on us as when we were unbelievers. The list of things that the shameful acts and so on. And we see it, you know, and the last verse of chapter 1, I haven't written it down, and I won't quote it verbatim because my memory goes. but always has, the principle has always stuck with me. Not only do they do these things, but they encourage others to do it as well. You know, it used to be that in Victorian times, you hid yourself away and you did all these terrible things and nobody saw you did it, but then you went to church on Sunday and you were upright and you looked respectable, but you did these things behind closed doors. But what Paul says is not only doing these things, but you're giving encouragement to others to do them also. And we definitely see that in today's society. The new laws around freedom of choice is actually a restriction for Christians, because we can't have the freedom of thought and the freedom of belief, because if we say something that's not politically correct, then it's getting close to the point where we'll be arrested for it. And some things we can be, and people have been. You know, and so you see all those things that happened in Romans 1, people pleasing themselves. And these are things that we have done. It wasn't, Paul wasn't saying, you know, these are the things that everybody else does and we are goody-goody. We did these things. We were involved in these things. And he was telling the Romans, that's what you used to do. But now as believers, we see them as shameful acts. We're ashamed of our sin. And that is the difference. As believers, we're ashamed of our sin. We may sin, but we're ashamed of our sin. But when you're a slave to sin, you're not ashamed of your sin unless the Holy Spirit is working in you to reveal that to you. But as believers, we now show different fruit of the Spirit. I'm going to read another passage. I love reading the Bible. The Bible says a lot more than I can ever say. You know, and so I'm going to read Galatians, where it talks about the fruit of the Spirit, but not just the actual list. Let's read the context as well. So in Galatians 5, Paul shows us the difference that righteousness makes in our lives. So from verse 16, it says, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of flesh are obvious." In the world today, maybe not as obvious, but Paul is saying the acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. And I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. As non-believers, we lived for ourselves. And as believers, we live for Christ. In verses 19 and 22 in our passage today, he mentions holiness, sanctification, the ongoing sanctification of the believer to be more like Christ, Holy Spirit working within us. You know, when a person is born again, when Christ comes in and makes you alive, then they are justified. And when God looks at me, he doesn't see my sin. And there's the silly phrase, just if I'd never sinned. So at conversion, when God saves us, we're justified. One off, it is done. God no longer looks on our sin. He doesn't see sin. He sees Christ's righteousness. But the second half is sanctification. And Paul talks about sanctification. Does it mean that I'm not going to sin? I am going to sin. But I'm not going to be held guilty of it. But with sanctification, what we see here is the ongoing refinement that the Holy Spirit does working in our lives to become more and more like Jesus. John Piper wrote, when Paul says that sin will not be our master, he does not mean that the defeated and dethroned foe is driven from the castle at once, but in stages. And the Christian life is to fight that fight and to fight it as those whose victory is sure. Sin will not sit on the throne. Justification saves us, but sanctification demonstrates the saving power of Christ in our lives. So here's a question I want to pose for you. And this is a big question. Can a person be saved without sanctification? Can a person be saved without sanctification? Can a person just say the sinner's prayer and that's the end of it? Can a person be justified but never continue in that process of sanctification? Someone a lot wiser than me, don't know who it is, it's not recorded, has used the analogy of an apple tree. An apple tree is an apple tree because it gives us apples. If we think a tree is an apple tree and it gives us pears, it's not an apple tree. It's a pear tree. If a tree doesn't give us any fruit, then can we really say it's an apple tree? If there's no fruit, is it really an apple tree? In the same way, Christians will bear fruit. The fruit of the Spirit that we see in Galatians. The righteous life that is described throughout all of Paul's letters and the rest of the New Testament. I'm not going to answer that question, by the way. That's for you to think. Also, there's two results or destinies guaranteed, either eternal life or death. As Paul goes through it, he talks about, you know, you're slaves to sin and the pleasures that you got are fleeting, but it will lead to death. But righteousness will lead to eternal life through Christ Jesus. The master of our life determines our destiny. He either leads us to eternal life or he leads us to death. If we're slaves of sin, it will lead to death. If we bear the fruit of righteousness, then it leads to eternal life. And, you know, we come to one of the most used verses ever. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Galatians, Paul writes, "Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please the flesh, from the flesh they'll reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life." There are consequences to our actions. For a non-believer, the wages, what we rightly deserve, is death. The pleasures of sin are temporary, some more temporary than others. Paul really doesn't call the pleasures and profit of sin fruit. He talks about them as being wages. They don't deserve to be called fruit. Fruit is nice. Fruit is pleasurable. But no, sin should not be called fruit. And although sin might be appealing at the time, it will end in bitterness, eternal separation from God, eternal punishment, eternal regret, eternal shame, eternal death. For a believer, when we're set free from our sin, we're set free from this condemnation. There is a struggle. It is difficult. It's thorny, it's narrow, it's uphill. It's described as a fight in the New Testament. But the end result has already been predetermined. Christ has already won the victory. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It can never be taken away. Christ said, "Nothing can pluck you out of my hand. Nothing can pluck you out of my Father's hand." The fruit of our labors is redemption, salvation, eternal life in heaven with Christ. And so, to end, I've got an encouragement for believers and a question for non-believers. So, believers, if you're a born-again believer, if you've been justified in Christ, if you trust in Him and Him alone for salvation, then you're no longer a slave to sin. Live your lives fighting sin because victory is assured. Christ purchased the victory by His blood. He's prepared us to fight the fight by the Holy Spirit in our lives. And He's guaranteed it because He is our all in all. Live like you have the victory because Christ has already given us the victory. And the question for non-believers, what do you want to receive from God? Do you want to receive the wages for your sin? Do you want to receive death? Or do you want to receive the freedom from the consequences of your past sin? Do you want righteousness to be your master, which leads to eternal life? Trust in Christ, Christ alone, and receive God's gift of eternal life. Amen.